Thank you very much for that. You know, we were talking on the way down here that there's so much musical ability here. But it's been, what, over 2 years since I've been here. We've never had a karaoke night. How many here would be, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many here would be interested in a karaoke night for a social? One person. No. Not too many. Really? I think that would be lots of fun. No? All right, just think about it. Okay? Just think about it. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, addresses seven congregations of God, the Church of God, in the area of Asia Minor, which today is modern Turkey. There are several explanations in most of the commentaries about who he was actually addressing. The obvious are those seven churches, simply seven geographic locations of the Church of God and those locations of that time. The second interpretation is more symbolic, that it's actually addressing seven distinct eras of the church, each having a certain personality and mindset in any place, or in specific stages throughout history. And history kind of bears out that is also an indication of what those letters are addressing. The third is an interesting analysis. It includes these, but it includes more. It's these geographic churches at the time and distinct areas of the church over periods of time, but as to the church as a whole, that these letters are addressing the Church of God as a whole in any place or in any era throughout the ages. Though the first two are valid in this interpretation, the third seems more appropriate in its view. You know, their placement in Scripture, preserved for us throughout the ages, is one indication that they are meant for the church at any given time. Christ's closing to each one of those individual letters, in his admonition, he says to each church, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Plural. So they, even though they were addressed to one specific church and their state, it was all the churches were supposed to read them, and they were preserved that way. But mostly it's the content of these letters that is the most significant factor in that interpretation, that it includes all three, and especially is our letters to the entire church in any place and in any era. In these letters, Christ addresses seven spiritual conditions. Seven spiritual conditions that he sees in his church, his bride-to-be. Though at any given time, one condition may be more prevalent than another, they are all present at all times in every congregation, to one extent or another. And they are personal letters. They're very personal. They are addressed to his beloved, from her betrothed. And they're addressed to that bride of Christ, and she holds them dear throughout those times, as any betrothed bride would letters from her husband-to-be. That if they're parted for that moment of time and she's growing and preparing, she would hold those letters dear. She would study them diligently so that she can become what her husband expects her to be, what Christ expects of her, regardless, again, of whatever place or time frame she may be in. How does Christ address these seven spiritual conditions? Understanding that as the bride of Christ is especially important for those at the end time. Today I'd like to begin a series of messages examining in detail these seven spiritual conditions, because they can be and are prevalent in any Church of God at any time. I want to specifically look at how he describes those conditions and consider both the encouragement and the admonition he gives to each, because they apply to any one of us who may be going through any of those spiritual conditions, something we may move in throughout the church depending on your time here. So you may be in one condition at one time, learn and overcome and grow from it, be in another condition at another time, and every one of us would share those and need to know how we move through those. I'd like to begin today, though, by focusing on his opening in each of those letters. His opening description that he addresses the bride with. because what he opens with is a description of his position, of his office as head of the church. That's what he leads with. He describes himself. Now, typically a bridegroom writing to his bride wouldn't need to do that. But for some reason, probably the spiritual condition of those churches, he needed to address this. They needed to see something in who he was and what he does, and in his position as her husband to be. And so it shows us that to best fulfill her responsibilities as his wife, the church, his bride, must understand and respect and appreciate his roles and his responsibilities as her husband. We'll go through that today and use it as a foundation to build the explanation of these seven spiritual conditions as we go forward. So now you know what my next seven sermons are going to be about as well. But let's start from this one. The positions that Christ holds in his office as head of the church. Christ's titles reveal his responsibilities as the head of the body, that bridegroom. And when we read through these titles, as we go through them each individually today, you'll notice that they are addressed to the messengers of the church at that time. Some say this refers to angels. Well, that word for angel, that Greek word for angel, can be interpreted also messengers, and is not necessarily a spirit being, but a physical head of the church. And as you read through these descriptions and the address that he gives those messengers, we recognize that this is to probably the head of the church at the time, whoever was in the position of caring for the flock at that time. In the cases of the seven geographic churches, it was probably the elder or pastor of those churches at the time. And the distinct eras of the church, probably something broader, more like a position of apostle or someone. But we should recognize that he addresses these specifically to the leaders. Mostly because in many cases, the leaders of God's church typify the eras they were called to. And we tend to develop the same mindset and approach as the individual that God would assign to head the church at that time. Not the specific head, that's always Christ. But the individual he assigns to care for the flock, and is in that respect, that personality would become part of that church itself. Now, each of these letters is assigned to point Christ's bride to him, though, not the messenger themselves. Those who do otherwise are not his appointed leaders. In all cases, someone appointed by Christ to lead his flock, to help and serve his flock, and help her develop and grow as his bride, would be pointing to him. And I've seen this too many times in my experience in just 30 years in the church. I've seen too many ministers who, as the best man, fell in love with the bride. We're not supposed to do that. That's Christ's bride. You are Christ's bride. We love you and we care for you, but as a brother would a sister, not as a husband would a wife to be. I've seen too many who go off and veer off of that path. And unfortunately, portions of the bride fall in love with a guy as well, and they're led in the wrong direction. Someone assigned to pastor under the pastor, that chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, will point the flock to him. That's what the best man does. He's here to kind of give the church instruction as to how she should prepare for that wedding, how she should prepare for her marriage to come. And we'll discuss that as we go through these letters. Everybody in the churches of God all over the world, in fact, many in evangelical Christianity and Christianity in general, would agree and would say this, that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. We read this in Ephesians 1, verse 22, where Paul writes, he is the head over all things to the church. In Colossians 1:18, he says Christ is the head of the body. So everybody would agree to this statement, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But not all appreciate the extent of the statement. How every thought and action should be influenced by that statement. If he is head of the body, and we are all part of the body, we should recognize that headship in all of his positions, his titles, his authority, in all of his mannerisms, in every way he would direct the body, as the head would direct the body. It should be that in unison. It should be that coordinated. Now, every member of this church would be aligned in that respect with Christ, as every part of the body is aligned to the head. It's the way that works. They trust in His direction, His leadership. They walk His walk. They work His work. This is what it means to be led by His Holy Spirit. This is, again, the body's dexterity, its coordination, its unity. And that's the way the bride should be developing. Now, our spiritual condition is extremely important to Christ because it's derived from our relationship with Him. Whatever that condition is, whatever state we are in within our Christian walk, how we respond to it, and how we overcome, how we walk that walk, is derived directly from our relationship with Him personally. The more the bride sees her being in Him, her husband-to-be, the more fit a helpmeet she becomes. And that's really important for us to understand. This has been lost almost totally in this world that we live in, and it has had its influence on the church. See, God's design of a loving husband and a submissive wife is clearly not our society's view of marriage today. I appreciated Mr. Hoffert's sermonette touching on the traditional marriage. Well, it's more than traditional as we see it and understand it. It is God's design, not ours. We don't alter it. We don't change it. We don't personalize it. We look to see what God wants for it because it's His first and foremost institution among men. God's design of a loving husband, which is more acceptable in our society to say a loving husband, it's not acceptable within our society to say a submissive wife, is it? In fact, the word submit just sends chills up the spines of most women in our society today and frightens most men as well. Okay, you don't have to. Don't worry about it. You don't have to. We'll just do something else, okay? Substitute that word for respect. That's a little easier, isn't it? Can we say respect? All right, I'll take respect, but not submit. Why? The Scriptures use that word. Christ uses that word. Maybe it's because we as human beings have abused that word. And maybe husbands have been the chief culprit. Decades of neglect and subjugation on the part of husbands over their wives have created something in our society, a separation, a destruction of marriage, the heart and soul of family. It's created a response on the part of the wives, a kind of a pushback, a search for autonomy and self-sufficiency on the part of the wives that are both of these things, both of these attitudes are killing the institution of the family. By destroying unity at the top, by destroying God's design and purpose for marriage. We've talked about this before. It's endangering the stability of the entire world. We recognize from Malachi 4:6 that if the hearts of the fathers and mothers aren't turned to their children and the children's hearts to the fathers, that then the whole earth is worthless, useless. All that we look forward to is utter destruction. Now, this growing corruption of what we call in the marriage covenant, in the marriage vows, we call it the divine institution. Marriage is a physical union, but it's a divine institution established by God at creation. As it corrupts with the society around us, this has its influence on the church of God. We must be cognizant of that, not just for our understanding of our own marriages, but also on our understanding of the responsibilities of the bride of Christ. Because we're supposed to be preparing based upon that model. This attitude around us hurts not only our marriages, it hurts our ability as the bride of Christ to fully understand and appreciate our relationship with Him and what we should be preparing for. Ephesians 5 is very clear on that. We're going through that in the home, in-home Bible studies. I won't, belabor that now, but God's design for the marriage union among men is modeled by the relationship between Christ and His church. We get that. We understand that. Do we understand all of those implications? That our marriages need to model the relationship between Christ and the church. That we, as a church, need to model God's design for marriage and our relationship to Christ. We can't change the wording. The vow is set. The design is God's design. We need to understand how to work it, how to prepare. Let's go to, can you please turn with me to Genesis 2? I'd like to read Genesis 2 verses 15 through 24. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. I like the way this is worded. And if you don't have a New Living Translation, you might see it a little bit different as well. We've read this many, many times. But let me just read through this. Verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. Notice he places man in the garden. Man's already created. He puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and watch over it. These are the duties given to the man, to tend and to watch over his creation. Verse 16, but the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. In New Living Translation. This is the penalty. This is the only restriction in this respect at this point. Don't eat of that tree, or you will die. Pretty clear. Notice that the instruction is given to Adam before Eve is created. The time frame there is important. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is right for him. I love that phrasing. A helper who is just, right for him. Now notice, he doesn't just do that right away. He doesn't form her from the clay like he did Adam. Look what he goes through first, verse 19. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky. He'd already done that. He brought them to man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. This could have been each individual animal, or it could be categories of animals. And each one, Adam was seeing a design that God had made for the animals. And he was seeing that there was no one like him. He was seeing how unique he was. He was also seeing how alone he was. How empty, how there was a gap created in him that only one individual being could fill. Verse 20, he gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but there still was no helper just right for him. So the Lord, verse 21, so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. She was built from this rib. Verse 22, then the Lord God made woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. So she wasn't formed from clay. She was formed from his very own body to be a helper just right for him. Verse 23, this is the New Living Translation again. Verse 23, it says, at last, the man exclaimed. It kind of expresses his feeling how this creation of God now fits this gap within him. He recognized the whole, the need for something to fill it, and recognized immediately this is exactly what it was supposed to be. And he says this, this one is bone from my bone, literally, his rib, and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Why? We recognize this hole in us. Sometimes we don't recognize this hole in us men until we see the one God has designed to fill it. Sometimes we see it well in advance. But the marriage covenant recognizes. This explains why this happens. There's a hole in us, and only she can fill it. Now, let's not get into a technical definition of submit, or even love for that respect. Recognize this in and of itself, by design. There is a need in man, and a gift in the woman. There is a need in the man to be filled and a gift in the woman to fill it. As a wife, she has great ability and great power. Submission in our world is seen as this groveling thing, something you do on the knees, you're being dominated over and you're subjecting yourself to this domination. Can anybody here who understands and knows God, who has a relationship with Him, think that's His design? And if you as a male or husband think that's what you're supposed to be doing as head of your family, think again. Read the book, read the instruction. That's not of God. That's of this world. Don't bring that into here. It doesn't belong in the bride of Christ. You're supposed to love. You're supposed to honor, cherish, provide for her as Christ does the church. You don't feel the weight of that, something, you're not carrying it. If you don't feel the weight of that, you're not carrying it properly. As a wife now, this gift, this power of submission is something very, very important. As a wife, she can build up her husband or she can tear him down with it. Let me show you Proverbs 14 here. Proverbs chapter 14 is a great verse for newly married to read, or anyone considering marriage, especially, I would say both. Men need to understand this before they make this commitment. Women need to understand this before they think they have no power, before they think they have no influence or no part of this marriage, that they're only supposed to do what they're told. That's not God's design. That's not the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman that in no respect defines God's design for marriage. But this power is described here. Proverbs 14 verse 1. The wise woman builds her house. She has the ability to build her house, her name, her family. Don't see that as her, you know, getting out a hammer and nail and putting the drywall and the wood and the bricks together. A wise woman builds her house, builds her name, builds her family. She has the ability to do that. We see that laid out in Proverbs 31. But the foolish pulls it down with her hands. She also has the ability to pull it down. She can be positive in that approach and understanding, loving, encouraging, trusting, respectful. All those things define godly submission. And it's not just she that's supposed to do it. Men are supposed to submit as well. We have our authorities to submit to, governments of this world, authorities within the church, Christ Himself, our bosses in our workplace. That's the way God works. He works within that framework of authority. That submission should be loving, encouraging, trusting, and respectful. And she's a model not just for her family, but for the entire church as to how the church is supposed to do that. Don't lose that. Don't let society squeeze that from you. But it can also be negative. And we see this too often in the world today. Wives have the ability, with a negative approach to their marriage, to tear it down, to destroy it. They can be selfish. They can be manipulative. They can be contentious. They can be insolent. And I've seen too many marriages like this. Contentious marriages that end in the heart, even if they don't end in the courts. In Ephesians 5 verse 32, you just write that down. We've been there too many times. Ephesians 5 verse 32, we shouldn't say too many times, many times. You can never go there too many times. We see this connection, this mystery that Paul is revealing of this connection between the physical marriage of a woman and a man to the marriage of the bride of Christ and her bridegroom. The world has lost this, brethren. And living in its influence, it is easy for us as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, to forget what it means to be Christ's helpmeet. Or a helper who is just right for Him, as we read in the New Living Translation. The bride of Christ, in that respect, in the context of Scripture and God's definition of marriage, the bride of Christ has no concern that her husband will be manipulative. Christ? Manipulative? I don't think so. That he'll be domineering or exploitive of her. Or in any way careless or insensitive or neglectful. When we know Christ, we're drawn closer to Him, to know Him more, to be with Him more. That's what we learn in our study and our preparation as the bride of Christ. She has no need to push back, as we see in this world. No reason to become defensive, to have to protect herself as marriages in the world would understand because of abuses of that kind of power. No need to establish or reposition herself or to seek her own identity apart from her husband. Rather, she's drawn to him. She wants his identity. She wants to bear his name. And that means a lot more than simply a label or something that she signs on a check. And with respect to Christ, it means his mannerism, his understanding under his authority completely. In that case, it engenders submission to him. Our marriages should be trying to emulate that. Christ wants his wife to be involved with him, to own with him every aspect of his life, every aspect of his name and what it means, every aspect of his heritage, his home, his family, every aspect of his work. That's why we do the work. That's why we're involved with it today. We got to be careful, though. We cannot approach the work of Christ in this age like it's approached in marriages of this world, in that contentious, separated relationship that they have that God is not leading, in which they're not modeling God's way for it. See, no loving husband wants his wife to do his work for him. We see that too often in the world. Either the husband shirks that responsibility and she has to step in, or she decides for herself this is the way she's going to contribute to it. Most husbands want their wives' support, their assurance, their responsiveness, their respect and their involvement in the work, but they want to lead and direct, especially if they understand that responsibility is given to them directly by God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people," speaking to ancient Israel and indirectly to us, spiritual Israel. As the principles are all here. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, he loves every human being the same, but the church is special because of this covenant relationship. She is his wife. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than in any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." It's a covenant relationship. And we aren't to see it as our work. What was it? HWA used to say all the time, "This is not my work." I remember stories of guys standing up and commending him for what a wonderful work he was doing. And he would throw the book at him, literally. "Sit down. This is not my work. This is Christ's work. He knew it better than any. Christ opened the doors. Christ was the one that created the miracles, made those things happen." And the further we get away from that time, it's amazing to see all the doors that opened up. Absolutely amazing. I'm sure we've heard many of the stories. But we should recognize this is his work. He directs it. He wants our support. He wants our assurance. He wants our involvement. He wants our respect for it. He wants us to be responsive to it, just like any husband does. Also, no loving husband wants his wife to assume his duties or appropriate his authorities or contend with him in any way. Now, many husbands in this world today, within their misunderstanding or misguided concept of marriage, shirk those responsibilities. Sure, you want to do that? Go ahead. I'll sit back and watch television or play pool with my buddies or, you know, go to Viking games. I almost said Bears. But I'm getting better. I guess it's on my mind because of the draft. But here's the thing. Too many women think they're helping the family and their husbands by usurping those responsibilities. Doesn't work that way. It may, you know, slug along. And there may be a time when the husband loses his job or an illness or something where the woman has to step in and do things. But that's got to be very cautiously managed. I had that experience in my own family. My father had a heart attack when he was about 60. My mother, stepmother had to step in and she became the breadwinner. He couldn't work after that. Well, he stepped in and did the dishes, did the cooking. They changed roles in respect to the things that they were doing to make the household run. But she never once challenged his authority or his leadership within the family. I thought that was a wonderful example to see. Maybe we've seen, all of us have seen things like that as well. But he wants his wife to encourage him with love. He wants her to provide humble counsel and perspective. I do that all the time with my wife. Am I seeing this right? Is this clear? She has a broader perspective than I do. I tend to get tunnel vision, and most of us men do. We tend to think very deeply on things. She can help us broaden that perspective and make sure that we're approaching it more wisely. But above all, what we're looking for is this trust and confidence and what it can do as a husband. We can't have that destroyed as a leader. It hurts too much. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this approach, this it's verse 4 I want to talk about, but let's start from verse 1. Think of this again, as we go through these principles of marriage and God's design for marriage, think of them with respect to the church itself, the bride of Christ in relationship with Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's possible that God would work through a humble, submissive wife to show her husband, that right way to live. It's happened many times. Now, that doesn't mean that women should be looking to date and marry people who don't have that converted mindset. That would be the wrong approach. But it does say that if you're in that situation, it can work that way. It has many times. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, not when they hear your preaching, you know, not when they see you teaching them out of scripture or something, that is not necessarily the approach he wants us to take. Verse 3, do not yet let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be, in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible or imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. There's this subtle, quiet confidence a wife has in her husband that means the world to him. Means more than anything else, especially in times of trial. There is no greater inspiration for a man than his wife's trust and confidence in him, especially in those difficult times, loss of a job or some kind of illness or something they're going through, some real challenge in life. It's incredibly encouraging for a husband to hear those words of confidence or just to see that resolve in his wife's eyes that she loves him and trusts him no matter what. Wow, that's powerful. That's the power of submission. Let's look at Psalm 73 here. It's Psalm 73. We'll read verses 1 through 3 at first. And then I'd like to read verses 21 through 28 after that. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It is easy in this world to become depressed when we see wickedness prospering around us. Verse 21 now. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, before God. Nevertheless, regardless of what I'm going through, regardless of how hurt I am, no matter how much I'm suffering, my commitment to you means more than anything else to me. And my trust and confidence in you is stronger than anything else I have in my heart and mind. And nothing will deter me from that. That's what these words are saying. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. How encouraging is it for God to hear these words from his bride, that no matter what, we trust you. We follow you. We are going to be marrying the great I am. The being who is who he is. The being who does whatever he says he will do. And we have the words of Scripture and God's Spirit to confirm within us that that's an absolute. How encouraging is that, Bride of Christ? What he wants to share with us requires our faithful, enduring trust and confidence in who he is and in what he has done and does do and what he says he will do. We have to be assured of that. Now, that is a basis for going into these letters. In each of these letters, as he addresses each of these seven churches, Christ explains to them in these introductions who he is. He elaborates on his titles and his headship within the, and his duties within that position as head of the church. He does so to encourage his bride of who he is, to remind her how strong and powerful he is and how his will be done no matter what. So his bride can remain clear on what and how she could best fulfill her position as his helpmeet, a helper who is just right for him. Now, he writes this section of Scripture, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. He writes each of these letters very privately. They're very, very tender in their approach. As a groom separated from his bride would write to her, as a husband would write to his wife. And it's reserved for her and her alone. Very interesting, if you read HWA's booklet on the book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last, he skips over chapters 2 and 3. He doesn't even cover them. He just says, this is private to the church. Now let's move to chapter 4. He doesn't even cover it at all. It's almost as if he's saying, he recognizes this is for the bride only. Maybe we don't publish this stuff outside the church. It's private. It's for her. It's special. Now, each one of these letters, and we'll go through these now one at a time. Each one of these letters begins with these words. These things says. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 now and begin reading there, verse 1. And look at his introduction to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, the Ephesians. Keep in mind, and we'll go through this in more detail as we go through this letter specifically. This is a number of years after the book or the letter written by Paul to the Ephesians. Upwards of 40 or 50 years later. And I just want you to think as we go through this, and especially as we develop this letter to Ephesus, think of how the church has changed. How many were here 50 years ago? One or two? What, were you like this tall? How many were here 40 years ago? And how has the church changed in 40 years? It's addressed to completely different people, probably many of the offspring. If the pattern of 60% of the congregation being children of members, if that holds, and I think it does, this is what he's probably talking to, the children of those members, maybe the grandchildren as well, and others who have come in. Maybe it's diminished in number because of all the things they went through in that time frame. So as we go through this, recognize where they're at and what they were doing. Now, specifically to Ephesus, we know this church, he defines her issue as leaving, she had left her first love, her primary love. She's commended through the letter of wonderful things that she's doing, but she left her first love. And this is how he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter. He says, he describes himself this way, Revelation 2 verse 1. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesians write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Let's look at this introduction. Now, he's reiterating something he said just in the previous chapter in verse 20. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We know those seven stars are the messengers to those churches, the heads of those churches, in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven lampstands. This word hold is interesting. Hold is a reference to his loving care and beneficence, like a compassionate father would hold a hurting child, or instructing one who's too busy doing the wrong things and needs to be instructed, as a father would gently caress and hold that child and give them instruction. And we should see this as that, a loving reach, a loving hold, a loving embrace. The phrase right hand is interesting as well. The right hand reference is to his ruling power. So he has this gentle approach, this loving approach, this care and concern. He's very benevolent. But he also has ruling power. He has authority. And it's a position of great honor that needs to be honored by the church. Go ahead and keep your finger there in Revelation 2. But let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and read verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Verse 14, he says, "For the law," in the context of loving one another, he says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's not a New Testament concept. That's taken from Leviticus 19:18. That's a concept that's been in the Bible since the beginning. Love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love and law go hand in hand. Paul wrote that as well in Romans 13 and verse 10. Romans 13:10. He says that love is the fulfillment of the law. We've been here before as well, but let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1. Chapter 1 and verse 5. This is why this idea that the law is done away makes no sense in the context of Scripture, in the context of a relationship with Christ through His Word. It says 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul writes again to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart." So the purpose or the end result of keeping God's commands is love. You can't get there any other way. You can't throw away God's commands and instructions and laws and assuming you're on a path to love. Whose love? Whose definition of love? Not Scripture's, not God's. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Faith is believing and enacting on God's word. Can't be done away. These two go hand in hand. His loving care and embrace, and the power that is in that hand. Now, if you are afraid of the power, that's a good thing. But don't fear it from the standpoint that you flee it or challenge it. Embrace it. Embrace it in His loving arms. The law's purpose, its conclusion, is love. That's what His correction and power and authority is for. That's how He's introducing Himself to the church in Ephesus. The word "walks" here in that statement that Christ made is also interesting. He walks about within the lampstands, between the churches. He's actively involved. He keeps himself involved. He maintains and secures his church. He's never apart from it. Through all of the appointed messengers and all of the churches and all of their spiritual condition, he walks. He remains active, moving about, working. He's engaged in what's going on. He knows what to do about it. I remember a story. Somebody was concerned about what was going on in the church years ago, and they approached one of the ministers, Gerald Waterhouse. You'll remember him. He spoke even longer than I do. And they said, "Boy," it started unraveling all these things and all their concern and worry about all these things that were going on. And he said, "That's really interesting." He said, "You know what? Have you talked to God about these things? Because you know what? There's no telling what he's going to do when he finds out about it." That person had lost sight of who's actually running the church, who the head is. How does that happen? Do we start doing our own thing a little bit here or there, our own interpretations? Do you not clarify in our minds what God wants us to do? And over time, that just becomes embedded in us as what we think we're supposed to be doing, and we ignore all of his correction otherwise? Are we part of the body? We need to answer to the head, all of us individually. Not because the minister or the elders or the leaders of the church force us to do it. We have to choose it. That's what the body does. If we don't, we're not part of the body. That's pretty clear in Scripture. We have to break all that down, and forget about the society around us, and understand this from the perspective of marriage within the church, how it's supposed to be. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is, we'll just read verse 20 here, but this is the instruction that Chris Rowland went over at Families for God. He was, from what I heard, it was a very, very powerful and fun seminar that he gave about how to actually apply this reconciliation with our brother. Christ ends this with a really interesting statement. He says in verse 20, Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now that doesn't just mean under his authority or wearing that label, or we're doing it under the auspices of the leadership of the church. No. In his name means much, much more than that. Certainly it means under his authority, but it also means in his manner. If you're applying Christ in your relationship with another Christian, Christ is there. And he leads that whole relationship toward reconciliation. That's how he addresses Ephesus. We'll touch on that when we go into a development of their spiritual condition in the next sermon, but I just want to touch on that introduction of who he is and what he does. It's very important for all the churches to understand that. The next one is Smyrna, the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 8. "And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, there are only two churches that don't have any harsh correction from Christ. I shouldn't say harsh. He's never harsh. But any specific correction from Christ in all these churches that are addressed. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was going through very, very difficult persecution. We'll see that as we go through that spiritual condition. And persecution has its effect on us. A kind of a callousing effect, kind of a hardening effect if it's not approached right and not understood. And what he's describing himself here as the first and the last. He wants them to remember through all their persecution that he is, their husband-to-be, is the first and the last, who was dead, persecuted in the severest form, to martyrdom, who was dead and who came to life. This statement is designed to be reassurance for those who are being persecuted, who are being beaten down for what they believe in, who are being martyred. Look here at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." If ever we think that some portion of his creation is outside of his authority and control, and he doesn't know what's going on, think again. Read this scripture. Read how powerful he is. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether all things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's keep reading there. I want to read even further there. Verse 24. I now rejoice in the sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Did he fail in some aspect of his duties? No. He fulfilled them all. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Paul's involvement. Our involvement. He told us the night before he suffered and died that if they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. That's part of the way this goes. We knew this when we took on this commitment. Verse 25, or of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And we can go further. We want one more verse. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What is that mystery? Could be a number of the mysteries, but it's sealed up in one. I want to change these in my notes. What is that mystery? The mystery of Christ and the church? The mystery of the marriage of the bride to her bridegroom? We get that. We understand that. Why? Largely through persecution. Largely through these deepening experiences that help us to understand who we are and who he is. How he delivers us from those things. How he tenderly cares for us in all those things. Let me make sure I got the right verse down. Okay. This is reassurance for everybody who's being persecuted. Not just those in Smyrna at the time, but everybody in the Church of God throughout time. What is the encouragement he gives us? He is the beginning and the end of all things. He was at the commencement of all things, and he will be at the close. And he will continue to exist through all ages to come and in all ages past. You know, one of the things that we can understand in the midst of persecution, it's very easy to get narrow in our focus and our thinking. One of the things that helps us is to go back to the beginning. What did I go through? Why did I make this decision? Why was I baptized? What were the things that led me to that? They have not changed. And that decision is still sound. And what is the end? Go back to Hebrews 6, the basic foundational principles of Christianity. Repentance and faith led us to baptism and the laying on of hands. And then we went forward in the hope of the resurrection, knowing that we were under eternal judgment. Those things don't change. They're foundational. That's what we remind ourselves in the midst of persecution. When it seems like all is lost, that's why we face death. Why? Because we already did. Our old self died in baptism. What does it matter if our flesh dies now? Our life goes beyond this. You know, people in the world can't understand why Christians, you know, you see these in all these old films where Christians are being martyred and they're being burned at the stake with smiles on their faces. I don't know that that actually happened. I don't know that anyone being burned alive would be smiling. Nevertheless, they faced it. They faced death. They accepted death of the flesh rather than the end of their life forever. Why? They already made that commitment. They already made that decision. That's part of what we go through as we understand and apply ourselves before baptism. There could be no doubt about Christ's ability to execute all which he said he would execute from the beginning to the end. And that's what we have to remember in the midst of persecution. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What happens to us in this age, in this flesh, we recognize from the outset, from the commencement, is for our own good. Romans 8:28 tells us that. All things happen together for good to those who love and serve God and are called according to His purpose. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is not enmity against is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you, even if you're persecuted unto death. Christ overcame death for us. This is the good news for those who are facing death, facing persecution. To endure persecution, focus on the first and the last. Focus on the commitment and the consummation of that commitment. The third church is Pergamos, third congregation, back in Revelation 2 and verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, so that messenger again, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. As we go through Pergamos to see the spiritual condition, it's defined by one word, compromise. They were compromising. And you'll see there's a progression in these spiritual conditions. That first condition of being separated from our first love, what does that mean? We'll talk about that. Leads eventually to persecution. Leads eventually to compromise in the midst of persecution. The next one is corruption. The next one is to be spiritually dead and so on. There's this progression we'll see unfolded. But to Pergamos, he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is admonition now given to those who compromise. Those who are given to lenience in their spiritual walk. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 in this respect. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It says here, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. Scripture is a double-edged sword. Cuts both ways. Yeah, you could attack with it, but you got to be careful because it can come back on you as well. Plus, it's incredibly sharp, like a razor. And if you don't know how to use it, you can sever limbs. You can kill people without even trying. You got to know how to use it. It takes practice. I marvel at some of these evangelical churches that as soon as somebody is dunked, they send them out to go convert. Now, go make other Christians. What? You just began? It's like taking a child out of the womb and handing them the keys to a Cadillac. Excuse me? That's well premature. Let's wait and see what fruits are developing and how God's going to direct and lead this person. Let's let them mature a little bit in their Christianity. Now, there's certainly going to be a light. They're going to be helping and serving and caring for other people. That's part of Christianity. That's part of God's Spirit in us. But to send them out evangelizing is a little premature. Well, anyway, that sharp two-edged sword is the design of Scripture. It's meant to do that. It's used to separate and divide. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whose heart? Whose thoughts? Whose intent? Somebody else's? No. Us personally. Personally. It's not a sword we take out on others. It's a sword we use to divide accurately what we're doing. What's going on in our conscience and mindset? Are we doing this correctly? Scripture's designed to do that for us. Christ, through His Word, defines and separates by the words of His mouth, the words of Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 here, verse 12. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time, Paul writes, you ought to be teachers. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know there's not everybody believes that, but I believe that. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The very basic things. They were not applying these things. And you have become you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We're supposed to learn how to use that sword. I mean, we may practice with a stick early on as a child, would be learning and be taught. But eventually, we're going to be handed a sword that's razor sharp. And we better know how to use it. We better understand how it's applied. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We must be able to discern both good and evil. I don't know how that works. We are to use the Word of God to discern where that line is drawn so we don't compromise. Now, we can't build pads around it like the Pharisees did, 600 plus rules on how to keep the Sabbath so they won't violate the Sabbath. Meanwhile, they've forgotten the whole intended purpose of it and are violating it anyway to keep their 600 laws of, you know, not using an elevator or turning on a light switch or not spitting because it might be plowing the ground. I mean, all these silly rules we would think from. But there's a heart and purpose and soul of the Sabbath. There's the guts of it that we need to understand. And we need to dig deep into that through His Word. Know where that line is drawn and how He separates right from wrong. We got to know that. Let's look at Psalm 101 here in this respect. Psalm 101. Let's just read it all. It's a short one. Psalm 101, Psalm of David. He says here, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way, a blameless way. How's that done? Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and proud heart, him I will not endure. See the unwillingness to compromise in David's heart? It needs to be in our heart as well. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect or blameless way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. He was king of Israel. He had the ability to cut them off and destroy them, not us. I read this to see and understand his unwillingness to compromise with the laws of God. We can't accept that compromise either. We need to act accordingly once we recognize right and wrong. No compromise. We'll develop that as we go through and understand more about Pergamos. The fourth congregation is Thyatira, back in Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and feet like fine brass. The Son of God, he uses that title, that name, that authority. He describes himself as having eyes like flames of fire and feet like fine brass. We know that Thyatira was steeped in corruption. That's that next stage. Right after compromise comes corruption. And he was addressing them as the Son of God and someone who saw with penetrating, piercing, burning clarity. Don't think he doesn't see and know. Right down to the thinking of our heart. Hebrews chapter 4 again. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, right after Hebrews 12. He says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This hangs over all of us. The fact that one day we're going to have to appear before Christ and explain why we did what we did. And you know what? Mommy and Daddy did it, so I did it that way. That doesn't cut it. The pastor did it, so I just followed him. That doesn't cut it either. Well, that was the teachings of our church at the time, and they allowed that, so that's why I did it. That won't cut it either. What cuts it? What cuts the double-edged sword? His word. If it says it in his word, that's where we stand. I did it because you said so. That's why I did what I did. Is that our understanding? If it isn't, we're going to have a hard time at that moment when we're asked why we did what we did. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And we'll read verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Now David was assembling all of his leaders here in Jerusalem. We'll just take this one statement. He's talking about Solomon. Verse 9. He says, this is 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart. He doesn't say, do what I tell you. He doesn't say, follow my example, son. He says, know the God of your father. Know my God. Know him. And serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. These are the words to those who had been corrupted, who were breaking down, who were choosing other ways apart from his word. No sin is hidden from him who sees all. Eyes like flames of fire, piercing, penetrating clarity. Look at Malachi chapter 3 here. Malachi 3, let's read verses 1 through 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Prophecy of Christ and also John the Baptist. Behold, he says, verse 1, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Christ is the one who refines, our husband-to-be. He does the refining, he does the perfecting. He's walking in brilliant purity and glory around us within the churches. He will identify and cast out all deceit, all fraud, all lying. For any of us at any given time who are steeped in this attitude of corruption, we should be mindful of that. The fifth congregation, Sardis. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's a very interesting phrasing here. He doesn't say he holds those seven spirits. He says he has them. We know that Sardis is described here as a dead church, spiritually dead. Still a church of God. This is really interesting for all of us who wonder about the state of the church of God. When you read what Christ addresses to these seven churches, you think, wow, church of God? You know, compromise, corruption, dead? Something's wrong here. Yeah, well, they're still churches of God. They're still his people. And he's still dealing with them and working with them. We should never judge the church without looking at these letters and understanding the state of the church. He who has the seven spirits of God has them. This is a wake-up call for those who are in a spiritual stupor, for those who are dead, spiritually asleep. Wake up. Watch. He's coming. Whereas the word hold, when we were talking to Ephesus, that loving embrace, refers to his responsibility to care for the church, has here signifies a right of possession, a right of ownership. I have this. Rather than this gentle hold. It's almost as though he's got to come at them with a little bit more sternness, a little bit more striking, because they're not in his embrace. or they're not recognizing his loving embrace. The seven spirits which are before his throne, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Seven denotes his manifold perfection, his divine operations. You can look at Zechariah 4 and verse 10 there, but for sake of time, Zechariah 4:10 talks about those, that lampstand. His vision is varied and it's far-reaching, Christ's vision. It's taking in all perspectives within his divine operation, and nothing is outside of his view or beyond his ability to perform. He was very strong here with his address to Sardis, that spiritually asleep church, that dead church, kind of to shock them, to wake them up. The next one is the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I love this phrasing. Every church of God wants to be the Philadelphia church of God. Every member thinks they're in Philadelphia. There's a very specific description of this group. We'll go through that in more detail. But this address is very key. He says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is spoken to what we refer to as the faithful church. Again, no correction in this letter, only encouragement for those who by their own admission and Christ's definition have just a little strength. A little strength. That's not a compliment. That's a recognition or an understanding that we can't do this. It's a recognition we need to understand, that we're the weak, the foolish. Doesn't mean we're supposed to stay that way. God's going to work with us, and he's going to astound the world by his power through us. But we are weak, we're small. Let's look at 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Great phrasing. This is Christ's good news, not ours. We don't own it. We don't define it. He does. A door was opened to me by the Lord. An opportunity was given. How? From God. From the Lord. He opens the doors for the work, not us. I had, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I love that phrasing. Diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, like it lingers, like it hangs around. You can see stuff the church published 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, still available online. Still find it. You can still go to some libraries and see it. People, members, still have it in their homes. You know, good news is and magazines and articles that go way back to the 40s and 50s. I have some. That fragrance just lingers after the preaching. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That doesn't change. We're still a fragrance. We're still that sweet-smelling savor to God that is left behind after the gospel message is preached. And we do that, brethren, with every activity in our lives. Everything we do, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, every interaction with others. You don't have to do this verbally. They see it in what we do and who we are. We're emulating Christ. Verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. Some will see it that way. Some will be offended by that. And the aroma of life leading to life to others. And who is sufficient for those things, or for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not selling it. This is not for sale. There's no price that could be put on it. We are not so many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak it in the sight of God and in Christ. Now, this also means we don't present it in the same manner as a salesman. Though we don't even put a price on it, we're not selling the way of God. We don't have that approach of a salesman. Well, I mean, we may apply some principles from sales or marketing or advertising or something to be effective in the wording of the gospel message, but it is not for sale. It's not free either, but it's not for sale. We shouldn't be taking that approach, and we don't. These scriptures talk about this separated, authorized authority that God has by himself over his work. Christ holds the keys. He directs his work by opening and closing opportunities. Philadelphia gets that. They understand that. And now Matthew 10, let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. This is also one of the reasons we shouldn't be highly critical of the church or people doing the work. Because they answer to God, not us. They answer directly to the Father in heaven through Christ. And we should trust in the head that he'll take care of it. If something looks odd or wrong, we don't need to get all upset about it. Don't need to get our panties in a bunch. My girls have often asked me to explain that, what that means. I don't know. It's a holdover from my older days. Sorry. Maybe we'll have a sermon explaining panties in a bunch, what that actually means at some point in time. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. You know what? I don't think we need to read through this. But let's just read the beginning and the end here. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is when he sends out the 70, two by two, to go out and go to the areas around him, the places where he was going. He was telling them how they should go out and do the work. This may not be a reference to the 70 itself, probably the 12. There was another time when he did this, gave him similar instruction. Yeah, verses 1 through 3 here explain that. But anyway, within that group, he tells them how he wants this done. In verse 15, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city," the city that rejects his message. He is directing this. It's his message. He is sending out the ones he chooses to do so. We don't usurp that. Philadelphia gets this. We know this. We have a little strength. We can't do this. He's got to do it through us. He's got to open the doors. It doesn't work any other way. And it's interesting that this mindset or this approach comes out of a dead church. Remember the progression? Progression went from compromise to corruption to spiritual sleep or deadness, then boom, faithfulness, life, a resurrection within the church, so to speak, and the work itself. Pretty impressive. Our job is to go through the doors he's opening. It's not us who's impressive. We're not doing that respect of the work. He's doing the work through us. Our job is to go through those doors. We don't create them. No one can close doors he's open. No one can open doors he's closed. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, he does tell us kind of how this is done on an individual level and collectively. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Ask, seek, knock. This is the process of understanding that he would have for us, that he wants us to take on, so we understand what he wants us to do. We ask for understanding, personally in our prayers, and collectively as a body for the work of God. And then secondarily, seeking first the kingdom, his ideas, his concept, his righteousness, to know how we're supposed to do this. And then lastly, where do we knock? We knock on the one who opens those doors. It suggests he's on the inside willing to open them. He wants us to knock. We understand how that's done. We'll develop that a little more as we go through Laodicea. Probably next year about this time. No, probably later this summer, hopefully. The last church is Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. He describes himself here to this church. This is I know that we tend to refer to Laodiceans as the lukewarm church. There's a reason they're lukewarm, and we'll talk about them. I rather like to refer to them as the self-assured church. He describes himself here, Revelation 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And what follows here is assurance for those who are self-assured. who are disconnected from Christ, who are going on in their own idea of what they think they should be doing, probably all the while convincing themselves they're following the lead of their husband-to-be, but they are not. Assurance for those who are self-assured. They have to be shown that they are poor, blind, and naked. The Philadelphians don't. They get it. We have a little strength. We can't do this. Not this group. This group thinks they're rich and increased with goods, and we're in need of nothing. We're in need of nothing. This mindset, you see this in the mindset of much of our culture, that in many cases women have their own jobs, their own lives, their own careers, their own way they're going, and they just want to be, they want a name or a label or and a partner to go with, but that union is never there. It's never quite there because they're moving out on their own. They're not recognizing God's design for that marriage. Maybe largely because the one who's leading in that marriage doesn't get it, doesn't understand that. But in this case, the bride of Christ, the church of God, is poor and blind and naked and doesn't see it. And this challenges their faith and their trust in the one that's supposed to be leading them. He wants them not to forget certain things. I'll just give you quick references here. Philippians 1 and verse 6. In Philippians 1, 6, Christ promises his church that he will complete what he began. In order for this church to go through what they have to go through to recognize that they're poor, blind, and naked, they're going to go through some tough things. And he wants them to look back at the beginning and hear that promise that he will complete. He'll take care of them through this. It's going to be tough on them, but they're going to have something to learn. And that experience is going to have to teach them. Also, Hebrews 13, 5, extension from what we were addressing earlier. Hebrews 13, 5. He says that he would never forsake his people. Never, no, never. Says it five times in that one phrase. He will never forsake his people. And what she's going to have to go through, he has to remind her. He'll be there for her. And then Matthew 28 and verse 20. Matthew 28, 20. He promises us that he will be with his chosen wherever they go in his service. Whatever they have to go through. Even to the ends of the earth. All of those promises are embedded in what he tells them after this. He warns them of what they're going to have to go through because of their chosen state and spiritual condition. And he opens with this statement, the amen. He is the end. He is the at will. Your will be done is the way we end our prayers with that statement. He is faithful. He is the true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He wants them to carry that with them as they go through this. All right, as we develop these, as we go forward, just remember these things, and this is what we built on today. Christ is the head of his church. This is his work. We are his bride. He establishes. He directs. He is the one that accomplishes. This is how he begins each of his letters, and we should be mindful of these because these letters are written for his entire bride throughout. This is how he first addresses his bride. Fully appreciating Christ's position as head of his church is needed before we can truly hear what the Spirit says to the churches about their spiritual condition. We won't get it any other way. We'll discuss how Christ addresses these conditions the next few times we meet.